This is Pastor Brad Bristow welcoming you to the Cornerstone Church Airdrie Audio Podcast. Thank you so much for joining with us today. Each week, we aim to have the recorded audio from our sermons uploaded to our podcast. Along with these sermons, we'll also, from time to time, have other audio content, things like a prophetic word from a service, a midweek teaching, or something else like an interview or some other content. If you're new to Cornerstone Church, you can connect with us on social media. You can like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie. Follow us on Twitter and Instagram at CSAirdrie on Twitter and at Cornerstone Airdrie on Instagram. Also, make sure to subscribe to the podcast through iTunes. Just hit the subscribe button on iTunes or follow the prompts on our website. And you can visit us on our website to find out more about who we are and about all of the things that are happening at Cornerstone Airdrie by going to www.cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be speaking to you. God bless you as you listen. You may remember, if you were here then, back in June, we talked about doing sort of a sermon series, but a different kind of sermon series. Not sort of a linear, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about grace, or for the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, or for 5 weeks, we're going to talk about Jonah. We're not necessarily looking at that kind of sermon series, but we talked about having a different kind of sermon series where we would go and jump into it and then leave again, and then at another point come back to it, and we'd revisit it, and then leave and come back, and leave and come back, and leave and come back. And what we talked about was taking a Sunday here and there every once in a while to take a look at perhaps moments or some of the less visited books and passages in the Bible, to take a look at some of the places in Scripture where we maybe don't hear from as often. Back in June, we took a look at the incredible story of grace and forgiveness and redemption that comes in the book of Philemon. And the story of this runaway slave and the restoration that God did in his life. And we've also taken a stop in the book of Habakkuk and look at this relationship that this man has with God, where he confronts God about how wrong God is and how bad God is and all of these things. But God has this dialogue with him, but God never really answers him. And we talked about how it's okay to question God. And it's okay to not have all the answers, and it's okay to feel frustrated, and it's okay to feel all of these things, that God is good with us feeling those things. And so it was a series that we had decided that we would come and visit time and again. And this week we're going to be jumping back into that. I was reminded, doing some research and reading about what we're going to be talking about this morning, and there was a study that was done to find out what the least read book of the Bible was. The book of the Bible, you can put the thing up, Mom, if you want. The least read book of the Bible was the place that people went least in their Bible readings. That as they would go through Scripture and as they would come to find places, this would be considered, by some way of looking at, the least popular book in the Bible because people went to it the least often. Now, we can get this out of the way because it was the first question Wally asked when he came in this morning. Are we talking about Leviticus? No, we're not talking about Leviticus. Leviticus is not statistically the least popular book in the world. You may think, well, obviously it's Leviticus. It's not Leviticus. That's everyone's go-to for the least popular book, but that's not it. It's a popular guess as to the least popular, and I've read Leviticus. I understand why it's like that. But it turns out that the least read book of the Bible, it's about 3/4 of the way through your Bible, just before the New Testament. I imagine that maybe some of you are trying to think, what book don't I think about? What book don't I refer? What book could it be that, what can I think of that I never think of? But for those of you who are trying to guess, here's a few hints. It's in the Old Testament. You probably have a hard time spelling it on the first try. It's one of the minor prophets. It's not written to the people of God. It's written to the nation of Edom. It's only one chapter long. And there's probably a good chance you've never read it. And there's probably a really good chance you've never heard someone preach from it. Today, we're going to read through the entire book, and we're going to look at what the book of Obadiah has to say to us. So now that you know the name of the book, maybe by the end of my sermon, you'll have found it. And you'll be able to see all the scriptures will be on the slides this morning. And I intentionally, there's a couple of places in Obadiah where I thought, we don't need to read that on Sunday. And I thought, no, we probably do need to read that on Sunday. So we are going to read through the entire book of Obadiah. And so if anything else, if people say, what did you do in 2017? You can say, I read through the book of Obadiah. But when I learned this, I was both surprised and not surprised that Obadiah is so unpopular. I was surprised because, as I stated before, that it would be one of the more famously unpopular books. That everybody, when we talk, the least popular books, Leviticus, that comes. And so you'd think it would be something more like that. But at the same time, I wasn't overly surprised, because Obadiah is certainly an overlooked book in the Bible, and most people have no idea what the book of Obadiah is about. Even Jesus, who loved quoting Old Testament books, never gives a nod to Obadiah. Jesus doesn't even quote the book of Obadiah. And there's reason why. As you read through Obadiah, it's a harsh book. It's a picture of God's vengeance and God's anger. And that's not fun to read about. It's not fun to read when God is upset. God uses strong language and powerful language to express his displeasure. Now, what we discover as we read through it is it's often hard to read a book like this and not feel like God's talking to me as we're reading it. And that's perhaps why we don't like to read it, because I don't want God to talk to me like this. But what we discover is that it's not even God talking to his children. Obadiah wasn't a prophet sent to Judah. He wasn't sent to Israel. He wasn't sent to even anybody associated with it. He was sent to an entirely different nation. And we see God's anger directed towards this nation. And so I thought, for our last message of the year, we would take some time, read through, look at, and study what is perhaps the least popular book of the Bible. What a way to end the year. We will come together and we're going to look at the book that nobody cares about. What a great way to end. Because after all, Paul will write in 2 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And God has placed Obadiah in his word. He has a value on this book. And so as we look to discover, and I think we are going to discover that as I went through this, and as I was reading and researching and rereading and praying through this book, there is an amazing picture that God gives for us in this book. There is an incredible picture of God at work in the lives of his children and fighting for his kids in this book. It's a message of hope and excitement for God's people. And it's an incredible picture of what it means to be a child of God and to have God on our side. So I hope you're excited. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1. Let's get to it. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. So, setting the context for the entire book, we have God giving Obadiah a vision. We don't know much of anything about who Obadiah was or what he was. We just know that there was a man named Obadiah that God gave a vision to. There's other Obadiahs in scripture that are mentioned. They may be the same person, but we don't know. We know that the Lord has sent a messenger, Obadiah, out to the nations to share a vision with those nations about a word that God has given concerning the country of Edom. And as we look through, we're going to discover it's not good news for Edom. What happened was, when the kingdom of Judah was attacked, The Edomites didn't bother to help. They didn't bother to lend assistance. They didn't bother to come alongside and help Judah. They were neighboring countries. And in fact, what they did was they helped Judah's enemies instead. Is when Judah was attacked, Edom, rather than lending support to their neighbor, came and helped. And then came and looted. After the attack was over, they came in and looted and took everything they could carry and brought it back to their kingdom. Now, the question naturally arises, if you're like me, who's Edom? What? Okay, who and what and why? Who is Edom? There's a long story and there's a short story. We've got a lot of more verses to cover, so we're going to just take the short version of it. But do you remember, if you remember Jacob and Esau all the way back in Genesis? Jacob schemed Esau out of his birthright and out of their father's blessing. Now, Jacob and Esau eventually make up. This becomes a whole Hatfields and McCoys split. They don't like each other. But eventually, in Genesis chapter 33, they come back together and they make up and they become family again. And they go on to have great big families of their own. Jacob's family becomes Israel, which Judah is a part of. And Esau's family becomes Edom, a nation just south of Israel. Genesis chapter 36, if you want to read about Edom and the formation of that through Esau. But so that's where Israel and Edom come from, is Jacob and Esau. Is Jacob's family becomes Israel, Esau's family becomes Edom. But it's not like these countries have been pals and Edom just would say, you know what, Judah? I'm going to just sit this one out. We've been traveling together a lot. We've been living life together. We've been fighting battles together. We just can't come and help you this time. They had a colorful, not too friendly history with each other. Edom, when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, was a jerk to them. Wouldn't let them pass through their lands, wouldn't help them, wouldn't care for them. As they were wandering in the desert, Edom said, not on our dollar. You can go around us. We will not have anything to do with you. And that's Numbers chapter 20. Now later, Israel essentially takes over Edom, but takes over them and creates for them what you would call a vassal territory. And what that means is they took them over as a territory, but in taking them over as a territory, made sure that they knew and everybody else knew they were a less than territory. That they were a part of Israel, but they were not a part of the real Israel. They were a secondary lower territory. So suffice it to say, these nations have had their squabbles. And so that's the history of what's taken place between these two countries. And this is where God would come to Edom and say, you didn't help through the prophecy of Obadiah. And he prophesies to the people of Edom as God's response for when the kingdom of Judah was attacked and the Edomites didn't bother to help out. And in fact, helped Judah's enemies instead. As far as God's concerned, Edom should have shown more support to Israel. To their brothers. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, God will command Israel to treat Edom like family. That God will give a specific command. You are to treat them like your kin. You are to treat them like family. And so when Edom didn't in turn respond that way, God is upset with Edom. So that's the context. Verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now, to understand this, what you need to know is the kingdom of Edom was built into it was essentially a natural fortress built into the clefts of the rock. If you've ever seen on Indiana Jones or the Petra, where they've built like cities into the rock, that's what Edom was. Edom wasn't Petra, but it was that same kind of thing where they had built sort of what they believed to be a virtually impregnable, undefeatable fortress because they had built themselves into the mountain, and they could, if somebody came to attack them, they could retreat inside, and there was nothing you could do, because you can't go into the mountain to defeat them. They had literally built themselves Helm's Deep. That they had built a fortress into the rock and believed that you couldn't be defeated. They couldn't be defeated because of that. But God will say to them, you've put your hope and your trust in all of these things, and that is going to be your downfall. That you believe that you are impregnable, you believe that you are undefeatable, you believe all of these things, that you are high above everything, and who could possibly bring me down? And God will say, me. I will bring you down. God says about all of these things, I will bring you down. Everything they had put their hope in, everything they thought made them untouchable and undefeatable, God was going to use all of those things and take all of the things they'd put faith in and destroy them. Verse 5, if thieves come to you, if plunderers come by night, how you have been destroyed. If they came to attack you and they came to steal you, you would look around and you would say, we have been utterly destroyed. Would they not steal enough for themselves? Or if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been plagued, his treasures sought out. God speaks of what the end of this judgment is going to look like. God will say, if thieves and robbers came to where you were, and they came and robbed everything, they would say, the people of Edom would say, man, we took that hard. We've been destroyed. They took everything. But God will say, but they really wouldn't have taken everything. At some point, they would have looked and said, oh, we don't need the soup spoons, or we don't need whatever. They wouldn't have literally taken every little thing. At some point, they would say, we don't need that. That's enough. Or if grape gatherers came to gather grapes, they would miss some. They would miss some things that are there. But after God's done with you, after God has exercised this judgment on you, there's not going to be anything left. There's not going to be any gleanings for the grapes. There's not going to be anything that the thieves would say, there's no value to that. It's all going to be gone. Verse 7, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. You think you know what's going on. You think that you've made peace with all of these surrounding nations. You've offered them bread as peace. You think you've put together all the pieces in the right places. But what you think is your own wisdom is actually foolishness. You have no understanding. You have no idea what's going on. You think you've dealt with everybody properly, that you've got all the right friends, everything's going to be okay. But what you need to know is that you have no idea what's actually going to happen. And all of these friends that are there that you think are there to support you and love you and care for you, they're all going to turn on you. And all of the security you think you've made, you haven't. Verse 8 and 9. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and destroy an understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Taman, that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Maybe you can start to see why this book isn't such a fun one to read through. Not a lot of positive, hopeful language as we're walking through this. But God sums it up saying, I'm going to destroy the wise men of Edom. I'm going to destroy your mighty men. Who you think is the best of you, they're finished. Who you think are the most wise, the most strong, the ones that you would say they're untouchable, they're going to be touched, and they're going to be taken care of them. All of them are going to fall before me. The next couple of verses outline just what God has against the people and the nation of Edom. Verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. God reminds the people of Edom of their shared ancestry with the people of Israel, and he calls them brothers, saying, this was your family. These people were your family, and you did nothing to help them. But because of what happened to them and your part in it, you're going to be cut out. You're going to be cut off forever. God essentially, even though it wasn't Edom who attacked Israel, holds them responsible for what takes place. Edom's great crime was not only rejoicing in the ransacking of Jerusalem by these pagan foreign hordes, but also in assisting the attack, hindering escapees, joining in with the looting, and just generally gloating in the miserable suffering of God's people. That they would look at the end of all of this and just kind of, ha-ha, they would rejoice, they would gloat, they look at these fools. Verse 12. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter into the gates of my people. Sorry, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Do not feel so high and mighty. Don't think that this is over. Don't feel too good about where you find yourself. Because of the proverbial, you may have won the battle, but the war isn't over yet. The next verse, verse 15. For as the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Don't feel too great about what you've seen happen to Israel, because what you're going to quickly discover is everything that you believe has taken place to the people of Israel, that's your fortune. That's what's going to happen to you. This is an eye for an eye kind of moment in the Old Testament. It's all about to happen to you. Verse 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. This is an incredibly vivid picture of what God is saying is going to happen. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor from the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. You rejoice because you think that you've won, but the battle isn't over, and this is not going to end well for you. The defeated, brutalized nation of Israel that you laughed at, mocked, and looted, that nation will utterly destroy you, will utterly destroy the people of Edom, and this is going to be the end for you. There will not be anything less. And then the next couple of verses go on to the specifics of what's exactly going to happen to the places in Edom and what's going to happen. But these verses are the kind of places where it's hard to just not tune out, because it's going to list off places and it's going to list off cities and areas, and we have no idea where any of these places are. And their names are hard to say. And it's not about us. And so we kind of just, oh, well, kind of skip over that. Maybe there's something else in there. But then this is where I thought, well, we don't need to read this part. I could skip these verses. But for the sake of completionism and for the sake of reading everything, and there is still some beautiful picture in here, even without knowing where we're talking about. But verse 19, those of the Negeb, so now you are all aware, shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of the Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephard shall possess the cities of the Negeb. all of these places and all of these people, the people who are exiled from here and are there, they're going to repossess and all of these things. But the incredible picture here is again of Israel has been defeated, they've been destroyed, but God's promise is this nation that has been defeated and destroyed is going to return everything that was promised to it. It's not cut off, it's not defeated, and it's not destroyed. And then the book closes with verse 21. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule the Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's God's promise. Ultimately, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, first, I think you all deserve a round of applause for making it all the way through the book of Obadiah. Well done. But the very last verse of this book is a promise that I want us to take home with us. When God will say, the kingdom shall be the Lord's, that even though Edom thinks they've won, it's all held in the palm of the Lord. Everything that's taking place, God hasn't lost because Israel lost. God hasn't been defeated because Israel's been defeated. God still holds them in the palm of their hand, and he still controls their destiny, and he still controls their success and their failure as a nation. And that's the thought I want us to take away from this book. Because there's one thing I intentionally have neglected to tell you about the book of Obadiah until this point, because I think when we talk about this, it will change the perspective of the entire narrative as we discover what's taken place. Obadiah, the defeat that they're talking about, the defeat that Israel suffered, it's the defeat that Jeremiah prophesied about. It's the Babylonian captivity. It's when God sent the Babylonians to come in and destroy Judah and to take them into captivity. The book of Obadiah was written about the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, and that's an event that God brought about for Judah's punishment. Even when God is punishing Judah, God has Judah's back. Even when God is the one who brought the Babylonians in, God would say, I still haven't neglected my people. I still haven't stopped loving and caring for them, and I still haven't turned my back on them. I've still watched what's taken place, and they are going to rise again. And Edom, you're going to pay for this because you didn't help out your brothers. Even though it was me who sent the Babylonians, you still should have been there to help them. They got themselves into this mess, but you're still family. You should still be helping them. And this is what I think is so wonderful about the book of Obadiah. It seems like a tough read. As we're reading through there, we're reading about slaughter and wiping people off the map and killing everyone and all of these things. It's a tough read. But it's judgment on the enemies and the people who've mistreated God's people. It's judgment on the enemies who are those who have stood against who God has chosen. It's judgment on the enemies of those who would stand in opposition to God's chosen people. And the reason why I think it's such a wonderful story is because this is the same God that we serve. A God who is steadfast and faithful to his promises and to his people. A God that would look at our lives and see those and things that would stand against us and say, I am going to fight for you on your behalf. I see what's taking place, and I haven't turned a blind eye to it, and you're going to rise again. You're going to come back from this. You're going to be stronger than you were, and everything you think you've lost, I'm going to give back. It's the same promise that God will make in Joel chapter 2. He'll say, I will return the years the locusts have eaten. I'm going to give it all back to you. The central theme that I think we can take away from the book of Obadiah is found in Psalm chapter 25, verse 3. And it will say, No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. No one who hopes in the Lord will ever be put to shame. When we put our trust in God, we know that the victory is His. That even when we've been conquered by the Babylonians, ultimately the victory is His. Even when things aren't the way that we thought they're supposed to be, the victory is His. Even when everything's gone the way that it wasn't supposed to, that God's chosen people have been utterly destroyed, beaten down, and carried off into captivity, and those who are left behind are being killed by their brothers, the victory is God's. The victory is His. We are not beyond the reach of our Heavenly Father. We are not beyond His redemptive power. The victory is and always will be His. When we have our trust in the Lord, we know that we have a God who will fight for us, who will watch over us, who will protect us, who will do anything for us. And we see that. We see this picture of God fighting for us, God giving us the victory, God saying, I'm going to take care of you in Jesus on the cross. As we see God Himself coming and giving us victory over in a situation where we can have no victory and saying, I will give you victory because I love you, we discover this incredible picture of this mighty warrior God that we sang about. And we all have moments in our stories when it looks like something other than God is overtaking us. We may appear beaten and defeated, but the promise on our lives is the same as that on the nation of Israel's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Your life, your future, your destiny shall be the Lord's. It shall be the Lord's. God will say, I have a plan for you, a hope and a future. Your life shall be the Lord's. And when we are His, He will not let us be defeated. Matt said this earlier, if God is for us, who can be against us? There's nothing that can stand in our way. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Every knee, there's nothing that will overtake us. We may feel as if we've been overtaken. It may appear as if we've been overtaken. Others may look at our lives and say, you've been overtaken. But the story, the kingdom is the Lord. And we discover that whatever we think has gone on, God's redemptive power is stronger than that. And for us today, I want you to know this. God has been faithful in your life. God has carried you this far. God has given you all you will need up until today. And God's promise is that He will have daily bread for you tomorrow. God's track record of care and watch over you has been flawless. Even in the moments where we thought, God, you're flawed. God's track record of care and love for you has been flawless. As you sit here today, you know that because you're sitting here today, God has always had His hand on your life. There are times when it hasn't felt like it. There's been times where you've said, like all throughout Scripture, God, where are you? But in every situation, what we've discovered is that God has used those for the good of those who love Him. And when we love Him, whatever we face, the kingdom will be the Lord's. And we can trust that God, who has carried us this far, will continue to care for us, to continue to watch over for us, to continue to fight for us, and to continue to make the kingdom, to make our lives His own.
You call us out from the depths into your freedom.
Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com. Click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff. And we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media. Like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie. And give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram. At CS Airdrie on Twitter and at Cornerstone Airdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go.
Jesus, a great commander, you conquered death forever. In victory you reign, we triumph in your name. Your glory resounds through the age, all saints declaring your great renown. Your kingdom forever will stand. We won't be shaken. We will not fear. Yes, our God, a mighty warrior. You're a consuming fire. In victory you reign. We triumph in your name. Jesus, a great commander. You conquered death forever. Forever in victory you reign. We triumph.